And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to our duty towards our neighbors. Will you please read together with me? We believe that an oath given is to be kept, even with heretics and infidels. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 139 asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, modest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of brothels and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 36 through 53. Last week we read of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how Christ joined them and opened the Scriptures to them, but they only realized who they were with when he broke the bread, and they immediately returned to Jerusalem to tell the 11, and so we pick up there. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for the Lord's Day. We reflect on the fact that this is our Father's Day, that it belongs to you, that you require of us that we would assemble ourselves together in your name to keep the day holy, that we would mark it in that way, that we would set it apart in our hearts, that it would be a means of distinction between us and our pagan neighbors. We pray, Father, for our nation, for our country, that your Holy Spirit would bring the mother under heavy conviction of sin, that they would feel their just condemnation, and that they would repent and turn to you. I pray, Father, that as your people who have been born again, given your Holy Spirit to know you, to understand your word, we pray that you would please grant that he would open these eyes of ours that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study on this topic, the subject of the promise of victory throughout the scriptures, we've been looking at it as it's contained particularly in this prophecy of Isaiah. So I'd ask you to turn there with me once again to Isaiah chapter 11. For time's sake, let's skip down to verse 12. And will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Isaiah says, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." We read previously, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And again in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious." So this is speaking of this coming one, this promised one, the promised Messiah. When you think about the great men who have ever existed in history, great men have successors. They have this in common. They all have successors. We think of Donald Trump. We think of his successors. He has Donald Jr. He has Eric. He has Barron. Successors. Why? Because one day he will pass away. No matter how far he rises above the rest of humanity in his fame and his renown, he is going to die and be gathered together with his fathers. He will turn back into dust. Christ has no successors because he is the only one that ever liveth. He doesn't die. He doesn't go back to dust. He ever liveth. And his posterity is ever increasing. But none of them are his successors. His work in this world is to subdue unruly hearts, to make people who were once dead in their trespasses and sins to become alive in him. We're alive in Christ. We live in him. And he lives in us. As the work of the gospel continues to subdue unruly hearts, it continues to subdue our unruly hearts. John Owen said, "We will not be making progress in holiness without walking over the belly of our lusts. He who does not kill sin along the way is making no progress in his journey." As Christ expanded his kingdom in us, he has given us of his Holy Spirit to continue the work of mortifying our flesh, that is, killing sin, and making us to have this desire to pursue righteousness, to see righteousness as a valuable thing, to see righteousness as a thing that is so to be treasured that it rises above absolutely every other thing as we take up the cause of living under the banner of Christ. The banner of Christ. He will set up a banner for the nations. Second time he said this, just like he said twice, the stem of Jesse or the root of Jesse. He will set up a banner for the nations. And on this banner of Christ are emblazoned those words, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Messiah, the greatest one, the promised one, the King of heaven and earth, says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here is the greatest distinction and difference between the Messiah and any other ruler of the world. We are burdened down with the boastful pride of life. And as highly as I think of Donald Trump, as much as I want to see him as president again in the future, the thing that was most off-putting to all of us about him, to the whole world about him, was what? Is his pride. It was his pride. He is a great man. He recognizes his greatness. Jesus knows of his greatness. It doesn't have to be taught him. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the banner of Christ that we live and work under. The Apostle John wrote, just as Moses lifted up the stake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And this is what we do. As we live under that banner, this becomes our rallying cry, our rallying point. Come unto him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, because everyone that believes in him can have eternal life. So what happens when Christ's banner is lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness is that men see it and they're drawn to it because the Holy Spirit has so worked in their hearts that they've grown weary with the burden of their sin. Here's how it works. Persons going merrily along life's way, held captive to their lusts and worldly desires, never even thinking that there's another way to live. And then they see the banner of Christ lifted up, and suddenly they become aware of the burden of their sin. It never occurred to them before. They'd never been aware of it. They just obeyed the lusts, the longings, the promptings, the urgings, the compelling of their hearts. But then they see the banner, and they're made aware of the burden, and the banner makes them aware of it so that they come to him and they learn from him, and they're immediately struck by his gentleness towards them. This isn't what they thought. And his tenderness, and they do find rest for their souls, a rest which they had never known before. And they take off the yoke of weariness of being heavily laden with the burden of their own sin, and they slip on his yoke, which is the yoke of righteousness. It's the essence of what the banner stands for. They take off the burden of unrighteousness, which is heavy. It's heavy. And the burden of unrighteousness, the burden of wickedness, grows heavier the longer you walk under that burden. It grows heavier and heavier, weighing men down until it finally buries them in the ground. But the burden of righteousness is completely opposite that. When you slip on the yoke of righteousness, you scarcely even notice it because it fits. It's the yoke of righteousness. You see, as you put on the burden of righteousness, all other burdens slip off. And there is something else about it that is so delightful, and that is that it produces delicious fruit. What is the fruit of righteousness? Peace. The fruit of righteousness is peace. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We slip off the burden of sin. We slip on the yoke of righteousness, which is like no burden at all. Our troubled conscience finds rest here. And then as we fly under that burden, we raise that banner of Christ to the nations and urge them to come. Come to Christ, all you who are weary and heavy laden. A New England pastor said a couple of centuries ago, Christ is in this world, ever repeating his acts of mercy and love, uttering his eternal truths, scorching hypocrisy and error with the breath of his mouth, changing unruly wills into docile ones, cleansing and making glad everything, everywhere. And he does this through those who've answered the call to come to him. That was a Reverend Edward Packard, for any of you that wish to know it. Where Christ comes to reign, men are holy because he makes them holy through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. That is Christ's reign. He reigns in us through his Holy Spirit. And here we see the difference between his reign and the reign of any earthly monarch who's able to transmit his power to his son and his son to his son and so on and so forth. Christ has no successors, but he does have children. He has many sons. He keeps making sons. And it is crucial that he is in one age as truly as he is in any other age. And the way we are made aware of this, someone has to tell us. Blessed on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? You're sent. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Christ is a living, controlling presence among men, not in name only, not in tradition. It is as one man tells another man, and as the Holy Spirit of God comes to take up residence in their hearts, producing in them the gift of what we call saving faith. And Christianity, what we call Christianity, it is nothing more nor less than the sum total of the influences that emanate from Christ to us through the Holy Spirit. That is the power of Christ and work in this world. It has no inherent vitality of its own apart from the men who abide in him. This is how it works. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in this world. How? Through men. The church's one foundation. We sing this, it's one of our creeds, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And as we've considered previously, what is the reign of this kingdom like? His reign is like the reign of a little child in the midst of brutes and beasts that naturally hate and devour each other. It is a reign of childlike innocence and gentleness, the power of weakness and purity over the power of brute force. This is how we are in the world. We are in the world as children, pure and gentle in the midst of ferocious beasts. And yet still, that gentleness, that purity, which is ours in Christ, is a conquering power. Remarkable, isn't it? Well, we're harmless as doves in this world. This world plots and schemes how they'll bite and devour us. And yet Christ's kingdom continues to grow in a peaceable way. As we wave the banner of Christ, as we lift up the serpent, even as in the wilderness. And we see who comes to this banner. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And here we see this picture of the lost sheep. Christ, the good shepherd, goes in search of the lost sheep who don't even know they're lost. Did you know you were lost before you were found by Christ? No, but he came and found you. And when that banner is lifted up, then you come to know it. Remarkable thing. They see the banner. You see the banner. And it produced in you a longing in your heart for a home you'd never seen. You were homesick for a home you never saw. And you just realize that's where you belong. And that's how it works. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, using the tool of biblical interpretation, what we call the hermeneutic of biblical interpretation, and the number one rule being the analogy of faith, as much as possible, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We interpret the less clear passage by the more clear passage. And so bringing that tool to bear on this, the New Testament provides us the means by which we understand this passage. And we conclude that this is not mean at all. The regathering of Israel and Judah in their distinct nationalistic identity. No, it's not that. Rather, we understand it to mean the ingathering of all the people of God from all the nations, even from the four corners of the world. It does not mean that these people would be regathered in their distinctive capacities as Israel and Judah, or that that distinction would even continue to be preserved, but that the people of God would be gathered together, and that all sources of envy, what envy does is it alienates, all sources of alienation, all sources of discord, which is another thing that envy produces, will cease under the banner of Christ. And as the apostle points out, I'll continue to point this out. Greg read it to us the last 2 weeks out of Matthew 24. There is no distinction, Paul says in Romans 10:12, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. No difference. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. What riches? The riches of the gospel, that we belong to him. And he has secured blessings from heaven of which we are partakers. How? In him. Only in him. Nothing apart from him. And if this passage in Isaiah shows us anything, it is that the kingdom of God includes Gentiles. And back in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. You can see the repetition now several times, right? We saw the repetition here in chapter 11 of the root of Jesse. We see it now of the banner. This is a method that the Orientals, the Middle Easterners, used often. They employ it often. The Psalms are full of it. The Proverbs are full of it. It's called tautology. It's the repetition of a concept, a thought, for the purpose of emphasizing it, to give it power and more meaning and thrust. And that's what he's doing here. He will raise up a banner, and the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Without question, this is pointing to the fact that the kingdom is positioning here, even in Isaiah's prophecy, to expand to the four corners of the world, to take in the whole world from the four corners. What can this mean but that under the Messiah, all the scattered people of the earth and all parts of the earth, whether originally pertaining to Israel, Judah, or not, all who are the elect of God would be collected into one spiritual kingdom, constituting one happy and harmonious people. Now, I remind you again of what the New Testament conveys over and over again, particularly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, a Jew who called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself, who was also the apostle to the Gentiles, said, not all Israel is Israel. Nor because they are Abraham's descendants are they all his children. How can they be descended from Abraham and not Abraham's children? Because they don't have the faith of Abraham. God made Abraham the father of many nations by giving him the gift of saving faith so that he could hold on to the concept. His faith was in the promised one. That is crucial to your understanding, our understanding of the covenant of grace, which was instituted when? Genesis 3:16. From there on, the rest of the scripture record is a development of this concept. The gospel, the promised one, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The scriptures were not given to those who are Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, but those who are his children because they have his faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The covenant of promises was contained in that tiny nation of Israel in the Old Testament for one purpose, for a time, and that was so that this body of knowledge, which was intended to inform their faith, was kept and protected and preserved. Because before the relatively more modern inventions, first of the printing press and now more recently of digital media, they didn't have the means of writing this stuff and disseminating it so that it would be protected and preserved in libraries and universities and in home libraries and in people's ability to own a copy of this. No, so God kept it contained, protected, and preserved within that nation. But once he didn't need that any longer, it was dispersed. Very similar to the way in which the unusual gifts of the Holy Spirit came into the church in its primitive days, the charismata, those various unusual, remarkable gifts of the Holy Spirit, which actually marked the culmination of God using Israel solely to protect and preserve the integrity of the scriptures. And he is showing, I'm giving it to these Gentiles. What? Before this, the only prophets that existed on the earth were contained within Israel. Now, these Jews who prided themselves on being Abraham's descendants according to the flesh are watching and witnessing Gentiles speaking prophetically. It was judgment. You see? Once his intention to use them was completed, and the people of Israel, who came to be called the Jews, they weren't always called the Jews, turned their back on that covenant and killed the very one who was the promised one of their covenant. He killed the promised one. The covenant was all about the promised Redeemer. Greg read this for us the past 2 weeks. And Jesus speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things pertaining to himself. And then again, when he appeared to the disciples then, after those two disciples went back to the rest of the disciples, said, we saw the Lord, and Jesus appeared to them. He tells them this again, using the prophets and the Psalms and all of the scriptures. The whole of it. The whole of it was about Christ. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the whole of it is about Christ. Christ isn't only mentioned. The Old Testament scriptures don't only contain brief, intermittent, random references to Christ. Like here and there, like, oh, that's about Christ. Oh, here, this is about Christ. Oh, yeah, plainly, this is about Christ. No, the entire scripture record is about Christ. Your job and my job is to figure out how. And how do we do that? Primarily, we use the New Testament to interpret the Old. Never the other way around. Well, occasionally. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul tells, first he was telling the Roman church, the church in Italy, he's Gentile church, primarily Gentiles. You know, that church in that day, we've lost some dimensions, of obviously, as the church has moved forward in time and history. But in that early day, to think of Jew and Gentile worshiping together is kind of a remarkable thing. You know, I mean, we just don't see that very often anymore. But anyhow, so the Apostle Paul first preaches to the Romans and then again at the church in Corinth. A very depraved group of people converted to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul comes preaching this. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments is what matters. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Moving back to the church in Italy, Paul says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles too. And just a few verses before that, Paul said, and this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So even Abraham, in order for him to be justified, and was he justified? We know he was. Paul says that in the book of Galatians. In order for Abraham to be justified, in order for him to be called, his faith to be called a justifying faith, and to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, his faith had to be in Christ. It couldn't be in anything else. His faith was certainly not as fully formed or informed as ours is in this New Testament era. But there is not now, nor was there ever, nor will there ever be any other faith that saves except faith in Christ. None. There was not one faith for the ancient Jews, like the dispensationalists want to continue to claim that they were saved by a different means than we are. They were saved by keeping the law. No, absolutely not. All of them who were saved only by this, faith in the coming promised one. That's the heart of the covenant. There is no other faith that saves. It was always this faith. And who? How did they even know of this promised one? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That may have been, though cloudy, though shadowed, the clearest declaration of the coming of Messiah that those people could have in their day, but it was enough. It was enough for the Holy Spirit to use to produce saving faith in the hearts of the elect. The thrust of this passage is that the Messiah would set up a glorious kingdom that would live, abide under his banner, this banner of righteousness, and that all causes of alienation and discord would cease. And to that end, the prophet says, "And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." Strife and infighting have been the end of many nations, been the end of churches, families, and it's such an easy thing to yield to the inward desire to be schismatic. Brother envies brother. Girls envy each other because they think this girl has something they don't have, usually some physical attribute. James addresses that and says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? From the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Where do wars and fights come from among you?" But in our text, we see the prophet promising that as the kingdom of Messiah grows on earth, this tendency will be mitigated. And it is pictured here as he promises that the church will be in such a state of peace that neither will the Israelites and the Jews contend with each other in civil conflicts, nor will they allow any annoyance from their enemies, and that they will not be inclined to envy each other or towards hatred as they formerly were. And it's not that there will be no wicked men, but by and by the Lord will at length cut them off and destroy them. And again, we see this pictured particularly in that those who ought to have been closest to one another, but have been at odds, will be brought back together, that domestic quarrels will cease. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. As parents, isn't one of the most wearying things you deal with putting up with the constant quarreling between children? You're a referee, and I can personally attest to the fact that the sibling quarreling never ends. I'm 66 years old. It never ends, no matter how old you get. And even no matter if you intend no harm, some sibling or other is going to take offense, and then relationships are set asunder. It's disgusting and distressing, isn't it? It's ridiculous. And the prophet shows this tendency as he calls attention to Ephraim and Judah, two tribes that should have lived together in peace and unity and harmony. And this ought not to be. Brothers should live together in unity. It was a disgraceful and shocking spectacle for their Gentile neighbors to behold. These children of the same father could not live at peace with each other. What a terrible thing. What a terrible testimony. But in this scheme of the expansion and expansiveness of the kingdom of Messiah, the promise is that these tendencies are going to be mitigated as the warring parties, the factions, are united together under the banner, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and they will learn how to live together in harmony." Even as the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." It's like fine oil. And here's the picture of the high priest being anointed with the oil. It is like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down over Aaron's beard, even the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has bestowed the blessings of life forevermore. So the blessings start up here. They start from Christ, as the picture is, the oil poured on Aaron's head, and or the dew descending from the top of Mount Zion. It comes from here, it comes from Christ, descends down to us, and as it's distilled, so is brotherly harmony. So let me conclude this morning with this quote from Calvin. "With good reason does the prophet point out the source of quarrels, namely envy, in consequence of which the descendants of Abraham have torn each other, while the tribes of Judah and Ephraim strive with each other for renown. This horrible torch has always kindled wars in the world, while every man is unwilling to yield. In short, the Lord here promises outward and inward peace, which is a very great and most desirable blessing. It will be objected that this was never accomplished and that the very opposite of this took place. For as soon as the gospel began, it was followed by various wars, commotions, and dreadful persecutions. And nearly the whole world was disturbed and shaken. And inwardly, what peace did the church enjoy? Among Christians themselves, Satan, by his terrors, has raised up dreadful disturbances, so that no enemies were more ferocious and destructive than those which were brought up in the bosom of the church." But I reply here, the prophet includes the whole of Christ's kingdom, and not merely a single age or century. In this world, we taste but the beginning of Christ's kingdom, and while the church is harassed by enemies, both within and without, still the Lord defends and preserves her and conquers all her enemies. Besides, this prediction properly belongs to the true and lawful children of Abraham, whom the Lord has purified by the cross and by banishment, and has constrained to lay aside ambition and envy, as those who have been tamed in the school of Christ cease to be desirous of renown. Thus, the promise which Isaiah makes in this passage has already been in part fulfilled and is fulfilled every day. But we must proceed in these exercises and must fight earnestly within and without till we obtain that everlasting peace which it will be our happiness to enjoy in this kingdom of God. And so may the Lord of this church quell the uprisings of our native sinful lusts, enabling us to live in peace. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this glorious word that reminds us of the glory of the gospel, the power of it, and how sweet it is, and how sweet is harmony between brothers. And I pray, Father, that you grant us grace to each one strive for it earnestly, for your sake, that in this way our lives would bring glory to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.